Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, we're going to look at a very familiar story in the Bible. And one of the things about the Bible, it might be a rerun, but it doesn't feel like it. It is just as interesting as ever. So this is going to be the account of the feeding of the 5,000. If you were to go to Antwerp, Belgium, you might stumble across a small Roman Catholic chapel in Antwerp. And if you were to go into this chapel, off in the corner, there's an exhibit. And if you were to read that exhibit, it would tell you that many, many years ago in the 1500s, there was this huge Roman Catholic monastery that used to be in the place that this chapel now resides. And if you were to look at the date of this Roman Catholic monastery, you would find out that it was erected in 1512 and it was demolished in 1522. If you do the math, it had a 10-year history. So usually these monasteries are centuries old, right? So here's this monastery that was only left standing for 10 years. Why is that? Well, the friars and the monks of this monastery ended up being some of the first in Belgium to hear of the gospel, the faith alone, grace alone gospel that Martin Luther was preaching, and they went back to the scriptures and became convinced this is the historic biblical gospel that had been preached by the early church fathers from Augustine down, and it's even clearer in the scriptures. And so they embraced the gospel and they started to get loud about the gospel. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't like that, this deviant gospel as they thought it. So they came in and they threatened the prior of this monastery with excommunication and death. And it worked for a little while. One of the things you learn about the gospel is once it's unleashed, there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to keep making noise. And so they fired the old prior and got a new prior, and he came in. Little did they know, he was warming up to the true biblical gospel. And once again, that monastery began to ring with the preaching and the proclamation of the true gospel. And so the Roman Catholic Church came in a second time, and this time they arrested everybody. They arrested all the monks, all the friars, the prior, everybody. And there's three particular names that stick out. Lambert Thorn, Hendrik Vos, and Johan van Eschen. And these three men, for whatever reason, were sentenced to death. The others were released, but these men were sentenced to death. Somehow, the man with the last name Thorn was just sent to rot in prison for the rest of his life. But the other two men, Vos and Eschen, were publicly paraded through the streets. The goal was to humiliate them. They were stripped of their ecclesiastical vestments, and then they were burned at the stake. They were executed for holding tenaciously to the gospel of the Bible. And when Luther, well, what was significant about these two men, the reason I'm telling you this, is because these two men are seen to be the first martyrs of the Reformation. The first men that we know of who embraced the gospel and paid for it with their very life. So when Martin Luther heard about this, he said, "I thought I would be the first one to be martyred by the Holy Gospel, but I am not worthy." So there was an expectation that he'd be the first one to die for the sake of the gospel. And Martin Luther so loved the men and women who loved the gospel that he sat down and he actually wrote a hymn in their honor to honor these men. And their death didn't squelch Martin Luther's passion. In fact, it was kind of like saying sic him to a dog. I mean, he just became all the more passionate about the gospel, began proclaiming the gospel to on the rooftops. He just became zealous for the gospel, zealous because these men had paid the ultimate sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Last week, we learned about a first martyr. It wasn't the first martyr of the Reformation. It was the first martyr of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And who was that? That was John the Baptist. And we saw the response that Jesus had to his cousin, his friend, the forerunner, the prophetic forerunner of his ministry. He hears that he has been brutally beheaded by Herod, and Jesus actually withdraws for a period of time. But Jesus' zeal is not squelched. I mean, Jesus doesn't withdraw after hearing this grievous, you know, news. He doesn't withdraw to mope and complain and think, man, look how they're treating the godly, and look at what life has turned out to be. You know, my ministry, the expectations here aren't exactly what I thought they would be. Jesus is not responding that way. In fact, as we're going to learn this morning, when Jesus withdraws because of this, he doesn't withdraw to mope. He withdraws to then enter into a new phase that will be hallmarked by a more intentional, deliberate discipleship of his 12 disciples. So when Jesus experienced rejection after rejection after rejection, his response was to take the disciples away, yes, to grieve, but to pour himself into their lives to turn them into apostolic weapons for the kingdom of God. He was going to buckle down, and he was going to disciple and train up these men to be ferocious warriors in the kingdom. And so it's the second phase of Jesus' ministry that is primarily characterized by an intensive discipleship of the 12 disciples. Now, if you're not familiar with the phases of Jesus' ministry, it's actually very helpful to know what they are. So when you read the Gospels for your devotions, you can know exactly where you are. So let me break down for you the phases, the major phases of Jesus' ministry. His first phase is called the year of obscurity. And this is before Jesus actually begins his public ministry. A lot of the things are behind the scenes. And this takes place from AD 26 to 27, so it's about 1 year long. And the focus there is choosing his disciples. He's calling people to follow him. And then number two, there's his ministry in Galilee, and that's really what we've been talking about for the last, I don't know how long, several months, year. His ministry in Galilee, and this is his longest ministry. It's a year and a half ministry, and it spans from the fall of AD 27 to the spring of 29, and his primary focus there is kingdom preaching. He's just preaching on what is the nature of the kingdom. And then number three, and that's the phase we're moving into this morning, is Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. So he pulls out of Galilee. He still dips back into Galilee. It's a pretty big region, hard to avoid. But he pulls back out, and he dips back in, but his primary focus is going to be the training of the 12 disciples. And this ministry only lasts for a few months. It goes from the spring to the summer of AD 29, focused on discipling the disciples. And then number four is his ministry in Judea. And this is just the summer and fall of AD 29, just a few months. But his ministry in Judea, in fact, if you were to follow on a map, as he moves from north Israel, which is Galilee, south to Judea, as he's geographically moving south, he's actually geographically moving closer to the cross, because he's going to be executed, crucified in Jerusalem. So when you see his ministry literally moving from north to south, he is literally getting closer, not only time-wise, but geographically to the cross. So he's got a ministry here in Judea. And his Judean ministry is primarily marked by all the I Ams. So when you see a lot of the I Ams, he's in Judea. And he's focusing, he's going to die soon, so he's focusing on telling people who he really is. And you have all these wonderful I Am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. All the different I Am statements. And then his fifth phase of ministry is his ministry in Perea, which is also closer to Jerusalem. And this only lasts from the winter to the spring of AD 30, just a few months. And this is focused on the gospel. He's talking about the narrow gate. There's a lot of gospel focus here because Jesus knows he's going to be gone soon and wants to make sure everybody understands the clear preaching and teaching of the gospel. And then his last phase of ministry is, number six, is Passion Week, right? This is the last week of his life. This is the week he will be crucified. And Jesus unveils a lot of end times things, a lot of eschatology, a lot of prophecy with the intent of telling people he's coming back and you better be ready for his return. But for now, we're getting into his ministry in and around Galilee, and you're going to see, and this is going to span in Matthew from chapter 14 to chapter 18, and what we're going to see in this chapter are again, focusing on the disciples, but the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water. There's going to be a whole lot of private dialogues. He's going to be taking these long journeys and just having these wonderful long dialogues with the 12 disciples. You're going to hear Peter's great confession. They're just walking along, and he says to Peter, hey, who do people say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am, Peter? And you get this great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of God. That happens as Jesus is discipling them. And then the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus gives them a taste of his resurrection glory. I mean, imagine seeing that. Wow, this is what you're going to look like when you rise from the dead, Christ. That's a great discipleship opportunity, to say the least. He's going to talk in Matthew 18 about the process of church discipline. Hey, when I leave and you guys are here and you're apostles and you're building the church, here's Matthew 18. Here's the gift that I'm giving you to rescue errant members of the church, to keep the church pure. So in all these different events and familiar miracles, you'll find at the center of it is Jesus' focus on training his 12 disciples. He's raising them up. He's equipping them. So he's still spending time with the crowd, but he's spending less time with the crowds, and he's spending more time really focused on the disciples. And I think if you were to ask the disciples, of all the events that you experience in the life of Christ, what is high on the list for the most faith-shaping, discipleship-impacting event? And I think they would say right on the list, high on the list, would be the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle is actually found in every single one of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them record the feeding of the 5,000 because of the impact that it has on the disciples. So if it has an impact on them, then it should have an impact on you. So we're going to look at three truths this morning that every disciple, I think, must know if we really want to be growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. So there, I think, are a million truths in the feeding of the 5,000. Every single time you read it, you see something different. You see some other truth that Christ is trying to convey. But when I look at it, there are three major truths that I think we cannot miss if we really want to apply the life of Christ to our life and change and grow as a result. So the first one, and these are truths about Christ, okay? So the first truth is Christ as provider. Christ as provider. So look at verse 13 of chapter 14. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. So he hears the news of John. This is hard news. It's heavy news. He's been murdered in cold blood. And so Jesus withdraws. But the Gospel of Mark also adds that it was around this time the disciples who had been sent out on a preaching tour to preach all throughout Galilee, that the disciples come back. So the disciples come back and they are ecstatic. I mean, they're saying, Jesus, I mean, you can't believe we're healing and we're preaching and we're casting out demons. But the Bible says that ministry during this time was so busy for Jesus that Jesus couldn't even stop to eat a meal. He couldn't even take care of himself physically. Things were so demanding. And so there's no way to give the disciples the attention they need to debrief them, to find out what happened in this month-long preaching tour. And so Jesus, in combination with the grievous news he's heard about John the Baptist, is going to pull away with the disciples to be alone with them. And verse 13 goes on. When the people, that is the crowds, heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. So somehow the crowds hear of where Jesus is going, that he plans on going across the Sea of Galilee, which is towards the southern end. He's planning on going there. And so they guesstimate, okay, he's getting into his boat and he's going to wind up over there. So maybe we'll just start following him from the shoreline and we can meet him wherever he lands. And if you read Mark's account says people not only overheard, but they looked from the shoreline and they kind of figured it out. It was Jesus. And so this funny thing kind of develops where this little crowd is watching Jesus and guesstimating where he's going to end up. And so they start walking along the shoreline. And as they walk along the shoreline, what seems to be taking place is they pass other little villages, other fishing villages, and people are kind of saying, oh, what are you doing? Oh, we're following Jesus. I think he's headed this way. Oh, we'll join you. And so it goes from a little crowd to a bigger crowd to a bigger crowd, and so that by the time they get to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, there is a crowd of 20,000 people that are present. Now, the Bible calls this the feeding of the 5,000, but it says in our text, not counting women and children. So you add some wives, you add some children in the mix, and you got a crowd of about 20,000 people that have followed Jesus to this place where he and his humanity intends on being alone. And this is really where you see the amazing compassion of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, he is grieving. He is exhausted from serving the people day in and day out. He's not even taking time to eat. And he finally pulls away. And imagine yourself in the situation. You're exhausted. You're grieving. And you just need a getaway, right? You need some alone time. You need to defrag a little bit. Kind of rest and recuperate. And so you get away and you're on that knoll. And you can just imagine this oasis, your vacation spot, right? And here you are. You're on the brow of this hill. And you go over. And here's just the sea of people that are begging for your attention. And if we're honest, probably a lot of us would just kind of shift it in reverse. So, sorry, I need my break. You know, shift it in reverse and get out of there. But not Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. I mean, he sees them, and there is no hesitation wondering, what's the right thing to do here? I really am getting sick and tired of these people. They're not even following me with the right motives. No, his heart immediately melts with compassion for them. Now, in his humanity, right, he had intended to be alone. From a human perspective, that was his plan. But apparently, God the Father's plan was different. God the Father's plan was for Jesus to once again engage with the crowds. So it's a wonderful example that very often interruptions to our schedule are what? We've all heard it. Divine appointments. And that's hard, especially if you live and die by a schedule. I got to get these 8 bullet points done today, and then people begin to interrupt. And if you see people as interruptions, you're not really having the mind of Christ, right? God also has a schedule. You have yours, he has his, and be humble enough about it to allow him to make interruptions to your schedule. And so Jesus embraces it. And it's a good thing he did, because this event of the feeding of the 5,000 becomes one of the most impacting discipleship opportunities for the 12 disciples. So it's not like discipleship goes out the window. Now I got to take care of these 5,000 again. Sorry, disciples. But Jesus uses this as a platform for some incredible discipleship lessons to take place. But as Jesus here is teaching and healing, the day waxes on, right? And apparently an apparent crisis emerges. So look at verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate." In other words, there's no food here. "And the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." So notice that verb here, send them away. In the Greek, it's in the imperative of urgency. So we are not to imagine the disciples saying, "I just want to throw this out there, Jesus. You know, take it or leave it." No, they are urging Jesus at this point. This is a serious thing. This is probably something they've been observing. It's been getting later in the day. Certainly Jesus knows what he's doing, and they've been biting their tongue. But at a certain point, the crisis becomes palpable, where the sun's getting ready to set. We've got women and children here. We've got some weaker, older people. They've already traveled a long distance. If they don't get back by sundown, then the markets are not going to be open. They're not going to have food to sustain them. Maybe they've traveled much longer than we've thought. And what we're going to have here is people passing out all over the place. I mean, imagine being in charge of 20,000 people. I've never been in charge of 20,000. I don't want to be in charge of 20,000. That's a lot of pressure. So they're allowing this pressure to get to them. They're distrusting Christ, and so by the time they bring it to Christ's attention, they are very urgent about it. You have to send these people back. Look at verse 16. "But Jesus said to them," I love this, there's never a dull moment in the life of Christ, "they do not need to go away, you give them something to eat." That little statement, "you give them something to eat," is absolutely the same in every single 4 gospel. Which is another way of the writer saying, "Can you believe he said that to them?" I'm not going to reword that at all. You figure it out. I'm sure he said it politely, but okay, You're my disciples. This is your stewardship. You go figure out how to feed 20,000 people. On the face of that, that's absurd, right? How in the world can I feed 20,000 people? This week, I Googled stadiums that held 20,000 people. And you should do it. Not now, but you should do it. That's a lot of people. So you imagine standing in the middle of that stadium and Jesus turning to you and saying, you give them something to eat. And you don't have a local Walmart. You don't have a local hot dog stand. You have nothing. And you're just supposed to figure out how you are going to feed all these people. A parallel account says that Philip said to Jesus, you know, should we spend 200 denarii to feed all these people, which was 8 months worth of wages? I mean, you want us to find 8 months worth of salary? And Philip's quick math was actually inaccurate because if you do the estimation, not even that would be sufficient to feed 20,000 people. And even if we had that, which we don't have that, you know, how can we possibly do something like that? And there's no way around this, that Jesus had deliberately given his disciples a command that, again, on the face of it, is just absolutely impossible to fulfill. Absolutely absurd. But, as we know as Christians, absurdity is the platform for real faith. When we are reading something in Scripture and we say, that is impossible, there's no way I can do that. Was this chapter written in the Bible knowing how hard my life is? When things seem impossible and things seem absurd, that is the platform for real faith to take place. Where the disciple steps back and says, with God, this is with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Yes, I readily admit, God, with man, this is impossible. You have just given an impossible command, and I feel it in my bones. There's no conceivable way I can do it, but with you, all things are possible. Remember God said to Ezekiel, he looks out in that valley of dry bones, dusty dry bones, which is the whole house of Israel, and he says, son of man, can these bones live? What does Ezekiel say? Oh Lord, you know. I don't know. I mean, in a sense, don't ask me. This isn't my jurisdiction. This is your jurisdiction because I cannot make a valley of dry bones turn into the nation of Israel. That's what's prophecy of the restoration of national Israel. Only you can do that, God. This is absolutely the jurisdiction and territory of God. So as Christians, you know, we need to be comfortable with the fact that we are constantly being asked by God to do things that are humanly impossible. And we should be constantly saying to God, God, I'm going to move ahead in obedience, but I also know that it's absolutely impossible, and only with you is this actually going to be brought about. So, to the credit of the 12 disciples, they do not tell Jesus that his command is ridiculous. That might be the fleshly response. I can't believe you would even ask me that. You know how frustrating it is to not be able to do what you're asking, Jesus? They don't do that. Rather, they obey Jesus. And they go out, and parallel accounts tell us, they find a boy who's got a small sack lunch, if you will, and they bring this back to Jesus. So look at verse 17. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he said, bring them here to me. All right, we're back, Jesus. But we do not have semi-trucks. You know, as far as the eye can see, lined, all filled with food, we have this little sack lunch. And so they technically obey Jesus. And I love this statement. In verse 17, Jesus says, bring them here to me. He doesn't say, put that lunch aside and I'll show you what I can do. What does he do? He uses their simple obedience, their simple faith-filled obedience as the platform for extraordinary work. And there is, I think, the major lesson of this. That God is looking for simple obedience. He is looking for simple, faith-filled obedience. He's going to receive our simple, faith-filled obedience, and then he's going to use it for the extraordinary work of kingdom building. He's going to use it for extraordinary things. So as Christians, as we obey God, we need to keep two things in mind. The best efforts, our most obedient efforts, ultimately our sack lunches before a mass of 20,000 people. Our best efforts are insufficient to glorify God, to build God's kingdom, to do what God has called us to do. Our best efforts are not going to cut it. And that's number one. But as we give God our best efforts in faith, He takes that little sack lunch. He takes that humble, almost pathetic act of little obedience, and He takes that and He uses it for extraordinary purposes. And that's the nature of God. That's what He does. And this is the lesson the 12 disciples needed to learn. I mean, they're future apostles of the church. They better get used to the fact that God builds the church by asking us to do impossible things. I mean, just think about all the impossible things God asks us to do. He asks us to preach the gospel and to win dead souls to Christ. How capable are you of doing that? We might as well fold up missions and quit, right? If it's left up to us, absolutely impossible. He asks us to be a part of the process of helping fallen sinners conform to Christ. Absolutely impossible. He tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know who the devil is? I mean, aside from God, he's the most powerful created being. You know who I am? Not even close. It's impossible. He asks us to be content in all situations. Again, you look at that verse and you think, does he know my situation? He routinely asks us to do impossible things, and then when we respond with obedience in faith and faithfulness to Him, He uses that as a platform to do extraordinary things. I think that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, in almost every single epistle, he begins and ends his epistle, "Grace to you." Here's all this wonderful truth that you will not be able to apply, that you will not be able to experience, that you will not be able to obey in and of yourself. So I want to book in these little epistles of impossible commands with grace to you, because you're going to need grace to accomplish everything in between. You're going to need the grace of God, which is the undeserved ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the only way you're going to be able to accomplish all this. So He'll take what we bring, and He will use it to do mighty things. I love Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11. Paul is explaining why he's preaching the gospel. And if you let this verse sink in, again, from a human perspective, it's very laughable. Paul says he preaches the gospel so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So how is the wisdom of God going to be made known? Through the church. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how is the extraordinary manifold wisdom of God going to be bellowed out in the corridors of hell and down the hallways of heaven? How are we going to let all the principalities and powers know about it? How is God going to do this? He's going to do this through the church, which is you and me. To which I think, I can barely balance my checkbook. And you're going to entrust me with the wisdom of God, and you're going to actually expect that God's kingdom is going to expand until He returns again? Yeah. Because once again, God is not expecting us to do it in our own flesh, in our own strength. He's expecting us to obey by faith. And then He's going to take that faith and He's going to do mighty, extraordinary things. But you have to get the end of verse 18, where Jesus says, "Bring them to me." That's what's extraordinary about that verse. I bring my meager obedience to Christ, and then He does it. I don't strive and force it into existence with my own strength. So that's the first great truth I think we need to know. The second, Christ, the bread of life. So this whole feeding the 5,000 is a marvelous metaphor that Christ is the bread of life. Look at verse 19. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass. By the way, that those two little words, sit down in the Greek, is a very specific word and actually means to recline. And I think some translations actually say recline because that was the posture of eating back in the day. You didn't pull up a chair. You put a circular mat on the ground and then you pointed your feet away from the table and you leaned on your left elbow and then with your right hand you would eat. And so you would assume the reclining position. So when he orders the people to sit down, he's essentially saying, get ready to eat. And you can imagine the people thinking, eat what? And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up toward the heaven, and he blessed the food. So he prays before his meal. I pray before my meal, but this has never happened. Jesus prays before his meal, and he knows what God is going to do. And imagine, again, seeing the crowd look at Jesus saying, is he blessing that food? And is that, are we about to eat? I mean, I don't see where the food is. Everyone's bewildered. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And satisfied does not mean they had just enough to tide them over, right? They ate until they were full. They were satisfied. I think satisfied might also mean that was delicious. I mean, think about it. When Jesus turned the water into wine, that was the best wine at the party, right? At the wedding party. And so maybe this fish and loaves was the best fish and loaves this audience, this crowd had ever had. Because whatever Jesus does, the Bible says he does all things well. Now, as you're watching Christ break the bread and he's feeding hungry souls, especially if you're a Christian and you're familiar with the scripture, you cannot escape the imagery, right? Here is the bread of life, the embodiment of the bread of life sent from heaven, sent to us to feed on him, feed on Christ, ultimate salvation. And John is the one who really brings this out in his gospel. If you want to turn over to John chapter 6, he really brings this out. John actually tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place very close to Passover. And Passover was like their Thanksgiving. It was huge. It was the biggest celebration of the year. There are people here from all over the place, long from out of town, and they come together. Perhaps that's why the crowd's so big, because Passover is about to take place. And one of the central elements in the Passover Seder dinner was the unleavened bread. And we know about the unleavened bread. It has no bread in it because leaven is a symbol of sin. So here's this sinless unleavened bread. It was bread that was made in a hurry by the Israelites before they escaped from Egypt into the wilderness. Bread is also a staple. I mean, in the Bible, if someone is without bread, you're basically looking at a dead man walking. It's just your staple diet. If you don't have that, it's an indicator that you're going to starve to death. So Jesus is the sinless bread. He's the unleavened bread. He's also what we need for life. And John, in his gospel, wants to make sure that nobody misses this point. So look at John chapter 6 and verse 26. Now, this is a day after the feeding of the 5,000, and the crowds are still following him. In John 6, 26, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." You're following me for temporary food, free food. I mean, when you're living hand to mouth in that kind of culture, to follow somebody around who can feed you every day is priceless. And Jesus said, you're following me for temporary food. You need to follow me for eternal food, eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You want to work? Believe in me. Play on words there. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" That's amazing you asked Jesus that right after the feeding of the 5,000. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Jesus obviously talking about himself. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." This they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." So in summary, Jesus says, believe on me. I'm I'm the bread of life. And they say, all right, give us a sign. You know, Moses had his little manna coming out of heaven. You give us a sign. And Jesus says, well, guess what? I am the sign. I am the bread of life come out of heaven. Believe in me. And he runs with this. Later on in the chapter, he says that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life. And the last thing in the world Jesus had in mind was transubstantiation, the idea that you eat the bread of Christ and it literally turns into the fleshy body of Christ as really is the backbone of the Roman Catholic Church. That was nowhere, that kind of mysticism and false thinking, nowhere in the thoughts of Jesus. He's using eating his flesh, drinking his blood as a metaphor for his main point, which is to believe on him, to have faith in him. I mean, you can look throughout the text. He says, whoever believes in me, and then he says, whoever eats my flesh. Believing in me, eating my flesh, it's a metaphor for faith. Why is eating and ingesting something a metaphor for faith? Well, you think about it. Whatever you eat is either going to kill you or it's going to give you life, right? If I invited you over to my house for dinner and I put food in front of you and I said, I'm pretty sure there's no poison in this food, I moved up to 98%, 99%, you probably would push the plate out, right? Because you're not going to put anything into your internal organs if there's a remote possibility that it could kill you, right? Even though we kind of eat unhealthy sometimes. But it's a metaphor for faith, right? Whatever you bring, that's what food does. You can't kind of commit to eating food. You can't swallow it and say, well, no, I'm going to undo that somehow. You know, once you ingest, once it goes inside your body, that's it. And so eating is really this perfect metaphor that Jesus gives for himself. He's saying, look, I'm like the manna. I've come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. And you have to eat of me in order to live. And you know how eating works, right? You don't just kind of commit when you eat. It's a total commitment. You ingest me. You bring me into your life. You surrender everything to me. You hand over your life to me. It's absolute and total. You don't try Jesus for 30 days. You don't test out the church. You don't see how it is. This isn't like a car that you drive around the block and see if it has a good feel. You come to the realization that Christ is your only salvation. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that includes you, that includes me, and you come to understand that I am deserving, as the sacred scripture says, of the judgment of God, and apart from Jesus Christ, I will experience that judgment for all of eternity. And Christ is the only one who can deliver you. That's why the Son of God has become man, and he's died on a cross, and he's been raised from the dead. He's done all that to glorify the Father by rescuing me from the judgment that I rightly deserve. And so what is faith? Faith is not just mental assent. Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus is a great person, died for me. It's a very inspiring story. He's my refuge. If I don't run into him, everything else is going to be destroyed. If I stay outside the refuge, everything else is going to burn. Inside the refuge is where only salvation is, so I've got to run all the way in and close the door behind me. It's absolute surrender to Christ. And so he is the bread of life. And that was the most important thing Jesus wanted the crowds to understand. That's the point of his miracles. His miracles wasn't the equivalent of running a soup kitchen. His miracles was point to him as the object of salvation, if you're to have it. It's found in him. Third and last point, Christ the protector. So Christ, I think, presents himself specifically to his disciples as the protector. I'm going to take care of you, 12 disciples. You've got a long road ahead of you. A lot of you are going to die as martyrs. It's a rough road to build God's church. But trust me, I'll be there with you. Now, I want to highlight something that is intentionally put in this text in Matthew 14 to connect with the story of Elisha in the Old Testament. And this is something that I've found a lot of commentaries and a lot of preachers, when they preach on this, they don't even mention Elisha. But there is a very deliberate connection between an event that takes place in the life of Elisha and the feeding of the 5,000. If you've never seen it, it's pretty extraordinary, and it's going to open your eyes to an even deeper dimension of truth that God wants to reveal in this passage. So look at verse 22 of Matthew 14. Verse 22 goes on. They picked up what was left over, focus on those two little words, left over, of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children, which is where the 20,000 figure come from. So verse 22 tells us that after Jesus feeds the masses, there are 12 baskets left over. So you can easily see, oh good, one basket for each of the 12 disciples. Also in the Old Testament, there was the bread of presence or the show bread. So the priests were to perpetually put 12 loaves of bread on display, each symbolizing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the bread symbolized the fact that God is the bread. He will always provide for you. He will always take care of you, and obviously in the Gospels, He has made the ultimate provision, not just food on the table, but He has provided Himself for salvation. But, again, there is a close parallel here to Elisha. So, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, you remember, the days of Elisha were incredibly dark. The northern kingdom of Israel, which is where Elisha and Elijah minister, the northern kingdom of Israel had been completely overrun by idol worship, completely overrun by paganism, by spiritual apostasy. Under Ahab and Jezebel, the worship of Yahweh actually became illegal. If you worshiped Yahweh, imagine that, worship the one true God in the nation of Israel, you could be killed. And we know that because Jezebel hunted down some of the prophets of God and killed them like dogs. It was just a dangerous time to follow God. But during these dark days, God placed this supernatural hand of protection upon Elijah and Elisha, but specifically on the school of the prophets. So the school of the prophets was raising up prophets, raising up preachers of the word. It was kind of like Jesus and the 12 disciples, raising up disciples who could go forth after Elisha and Elijah died, go forth and herald the gospel. They are students of the word of God. They are men who refuse to bow the knee to Baal. And God allows this season of miracles, this flurry of miracles, to give the school of the prophets supernatural protection to communicate to them and communicate to everyone else that God's on their side. He's not on the side of the Baals and the false gods and the idols. He's on the side of the school of the prophets. And so one of the miracles that takes place here, you can't read it without thinking of the feeding of the 5,000. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 12 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, that is Elisha, give them to the people that they may eat. And his, Elisha's attendant said, what? Will I set this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Does that sound familiar? So he set them before them. He set it before them. And they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So the parallel is unmistakable. Here you have this era of rampant apostasy, and this one lone man of God shows up, and he's got his first fruits, his grain offering. And he's not going to take it to the Baals. That's what you're supposed to do if you want to live. He's going to take it to Elijah. That's the closest he can get to the temple. It's the closest he can get to the altars that have been torn down. He's going to take it to the man of God. And Elisha receives it and says, thank you. I'm going to give it to my prophets. And it's going to feed them. And Elisha's attendant balks at that, doesn't he? So you're seriously going to put this in front of 100 prophets? It's not even close to enough. But he does it, and what does the Bible say? He has some left over. Once again, God is bringing the humble, obedient gift of faith by this lone, no-named worshiper of Yahweh, and he's taking what is woefully insufficient to feed the prophets. But then God uses that as the basis for his extraordinary work, takes this humble little meager gift, this little grain offering, and he feeds all the school of the prophets, and they've got some left over. God's driving home this point. I'll take care of my people. If you're faithful to me, you're obedient to me, you don't question what I command you to do, you're loyal to me, don't compromise, I'll take your meager, it's okay. I know you get tired when you pray. I know it's hard to obey. I know your life is inconsistent, but stay faithful, persevere, obey in faith, and I'll take that, and I promise you, I will bless it. And you will not regret your loyalty to me. That's what he wants to communicate to his faithful disciples. And you know, that's such an important lesson for us, because since the days of Christ, the church has been through hard times, to put it mildly. I mean, you can read of the hard times, but you can also read of God's faithfulness and his providence. You read the church history books, or you read the books of your own individual lives, your own personal biographies, right? And despite of our unfaithfulness, there's God and his faithfulness. He's protected us. He's preserved us. He's brought us to this point. He is just unceasingly faithful. And that is to cause us to forge ahead again, right? We forge ahead for another day because God's already there. His faithfulness is already there. His faithfulness greets the rising sun. And he protects us because we're his sheep. So I'm sure in the years to come, you know, the disciples, as they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're reflecting back on some of these events, they probably reflected back on the feeding of the 5,000 so many times because it was more than just a miracle that a bunch of people got fed with a little lunch. Extraordinary truths packed into that event that God used to help these disciples on their way. So these are the three things. Christ, the provider, he provides for us, especially through our humble, faithful obedience. Christ, the bread of life, he is the ultimate bread of life. He is the gospel, he is the good news. And Christ, the protector, no matter how dark the days are, even as dark as the days of the school of the prophets, he is there. And he knows how to protect his children through the valley of the shadow of death, through whatever trial or trouble that they go through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the kindness of your heart that's expressed in Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000. Lord, we know that life is intentionally filled with many difficulties, and that is to strengthen our faith, our clinging to you. And to the unsaved, to those who have not yet trusted in you for salvation, that is a clarion call to run to you, to find salvation and deliverance in you, God. Lord, I pray that you would make this account, the feeding of the 5,000, resonate in the hearts of every single person present this morning. And Lord, we would glean from it through your Spirit exactly that truth that you want us to know for this very moment. And we'll be strengthened for the task that you have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.